This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 4.
Verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish Supreme Court, the High Court of Israel. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a compliment that was. What a compliment to Peter and the other apostles that they had filled the city with the gospel. Hey, that's our goal. It should be to flood our county, flood our city with the good news of Jesus Christ. They also accused Peter of intending to bring this man's blood on us. Now think about this. What a short memory they had. The high priest had forgotten his very own words when he wanted Pilate to release Barabbas. You remember what he said of Jesus? Oh, his blood be on our hands and on our children. Peter isn't going to let him forget what he asked for that day. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now understand, later in Peter's letter, he writes these words, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for this is the will of God. Notice Peter is no anarchist. He believed that submission to the governing authorities was a Christian virtue. In fact, if we can't submit to human government, an authority that we can see, then how can we tell people to submit to God's government, an authority they can't see? We all need to pay our taxes. We all need to drive the speed limit. We need to obey civil authority as long as it doesn't make demands on us that conflict with the will of God. But when that happens, suddenly we have a choice to make. As Peter puts it, will we obey man or will we obey God? And Peter says that's no choice at all. It's always better to obey God. Hey, when the day comes when the county commission tells us that we can't share the gospel on a public sidewalk or in a county park, well, then it's time to buck the system. God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If God's commands conflict with a county ordinance, then so be it. Lock us up if need be. Divine decrees, though, take precedent over governmental ordinances. And Peter renews his preaching efforts before the Sanhedrin themselves. Notice, verse 30, the God of our Father, they just told him not to preach anymore in Jesus' name, so what does he do? He preaches to them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Again, what boldness. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. For we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, the greater their threats, the braver Peter becomes. He breaks their laws before he even leaves the room. He preaches to them the gospel that they've forbidden him to preach. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And Gamaliel commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Hey, I need to speak to you guys in private for a minute. Now, Jewish sources tell us that Rabbi Gamaliel was the preeminent scholar of his day. In fact, his contemporaries called him the beauty of the law. They say at his funeral, it was actually stated, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died in the person of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was very well respected by the Jews, both his fellow Pharisees and even their rival Sadducees. He had great stature. As a side note, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, one of his students was a Jew from Tarsus, a rabbi by the name of Saul. we know him as Paul. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Well, this Gamaliel said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Think this through now. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Now we know very little about Theudas or Judas, and that's Gamaliel's point. They created a stir, but it was so short-lived. It just died out quickly. It just rose up and flamed out. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." Just like Theudas and Judas. "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. If it's of man, it'll go the way of these other two guys. It'll be forgotten before you know it. But if it's of God, you can't defeat it. And why would you want to?" I mean, who really wants to fight with God? Gamaliel gave the Sanhedrin some wise and some open-minded counsel. In fact, I wonder what Gamaliel would tell us today. Now, 2,000 years later, now that Christianity has transformed cultures and birthed civilizations and affected countless generations and changed millions upon millions of lives and even spread now to the four corners of the globe, I am sure he would conclude that this Jesus movement was really of God. Verse 40, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Rather than execute the apostles, they rough them up a bit, had them flogged." It was one more attempt to try to shut them up. And you got to love their reaction. No apostolic pity parties here. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Wow. Their beatings, their intimidation didn't work. It only inflamed their passion for Jesus. You know, I love how Winston Churchill once defined the word fanatic. He said, "A fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject." That's a fanatic. And that was the apostles. I mean, how do you stop guys who interpret a beating as a blessing? You throw them in prison and they only praise God. Shame them and they take it as an honor. Try to silence them and they grow more public and more vocal. How do you stop guys like this? You can't. The disciples recalled the words of Jesus, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." How do you defeat people who live for heaven's reward? You don't. Well, chapter 6 begins. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now remember the divine math that I mentioned at our start. God adds, God multiplies, he even subtracts, but God never divides. It's the members of the church that stir up division. You know, I've heard churches that have split, they split apart, they divided over the color of the carpet. Can you imagine? Or whether a guitar or a piano led worship. Or the location of the water cooler. Trivial stuff. Obviously, there are some issues worth fighting for. But how often have churches divided over picky, petty matters? Superficial stuff cocks us sideways. We get off track. Acts chapter 6 is the first church squabble. The church in Jerusalem had a breach over bread. The dispute erupted over whether the Greek widows were getting a fair share of the groceries. The conflict was over a minor matter, but as these situations often do, it escalated to major proportions. The word Hellenist referred to the Jews who had embraced Greek language and culture. The Hebrew purists, they resented the Hellenists. They considered them compromisers. There was a natural tension between these two groups. So when there seemed to be inequities in the distribution of the church's benevolence, the Hellenists were quick to call foul and accuse the Hebrews of discrimination. It was just an ugly, volatile situation, and it had the potential of permanently thwarting the rapid expansion and the righteous harmony of the infant church. Disaster was averted because of some wise leadership. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, the complaint was trivial, but the problem was far more serious. You see, the apostles were getting stretched too thin. They were being asked to do it all. They were hammering out sound doctrine, and they were teaching the people from house to house and in the temple. They were fighting with the Sanhedrin. They were discipling new believers, and now they're supposed to wait on tables? It was just too much. And pastors face the same type of dilemma today. You know, everybody wants me to be there. Every time there's a meeting or a wedding or a funeral or a special event, or a member of the church heads to the hospital, or a teenager gets into trouble, or they get into a squabble with their spouse, they want the pastor to be there. Pastors, people want their email answered and their phone calls returned. "Pastor, can you spare me just a few minutes?" And oh yeah, we also need 2 quality Bible studies every week. That's just a given. Now, I'm not complaining, but I will tell you, sometimes it can get to be a lot. That's why I don't even want to know the burnout rate for pastors. It's astronomical. You see, if a pastor is going to survive, he has to learn to say no and prioritize and find help and delegate. And this is what the apostles do in Acts chapter 6. They realize that they're the paper jam. They're the bottleneck in the life of the church. And if they don't get other people involved in the ministry and the waiting on the tables, they're going to hinder the work that they're trying to advance. Their priority is clear. Notice, it is not desirable that we leave the word of God. I hope you understand my priorities. The ministry of the word, its study and its teaching, is every pastor's top priority. You know, if I don't show up in the hospital when you're there, I'm sorry, but you'll forgive me. You know, if I don't make it to the softball game your little one's playing, or, you know, if I don't make it to the wedding or the funeral or whatever it might be, you'll forgive me. But if I don't teach you the word of God faithfully, week in and week out, you won't forgive me. And you shouldn't. Every pastor needs to make the word of God his top priority. You know, the Bible calls itself a fire, a food, a sword, a hammer. The Bible is God's revelation to man. Without it, we would be lost and defenseless and hopeless. Duffy Doherty was the longtime coach of the Michigan State Spartans. Once Duffy told his team, "Men, when you're playing for the national championship, it's not a matter of life and death. It's more important than that." That's a pretty sky-high priority, if you ask me. And yet, that's how every pastor should feel about teaching the scriptures. It's even more important than life and death. It's about eternity. You know, from week to week, other needs seem more urgent than preparing another Bible study. But in God's wisdom, no other needs are more important for the health of a church than the faithful teaching of the word. The apostles knew this, and that's why they sensed that it was time to delegate some other tasks. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now remember, this whole matter was about the daily distribution. The Greek word for distribution is the word diakonos, the same word as our word deacon. That's why these seven men chosen by the church are often referred to as the first deacons. Note the early church had a simple leadership structure. The apostles or the elders led and fed. The deacons served. The elders took care of the spiritual needs. The deacons took care of the physical or the practical needs. The elders oversee, the deacons undergird. Also notice the spiritual qualifications given to men who are basically told to wait on tables. Notice they had to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's some pretty high qualifications. Understand, the church has no menial jobs. Nothing we do is menial. Every person we serve is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, everyone should be treated with love and wisdom. That's why those who serve the people need high qualifications. You know, churches today often have the wrong focus when it comes to their church government. They're rigid in regards to their structure, whether they're led by elders or deacons or whatever. They're rigid when it comes to the structure, but they're willing to compromise when it comes to the character of the men. The New Testament was just the opposite. In the New Testament, you'll find the church flexible regarding structure, but unwavering when it comes to the integrity of the leaders. Well, verse 5 records the church's reaction, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. I mean, a major schism was averted. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. In fact, the next two chapters, Acts chapter 7 and 8, are all about Stephen and then Philip. We're going to learn more about these guys. They also chose Prochorus. Tradition tells us that he was the longtime assistant of the Apostle John. He ended up dying a martyr's death, this Prochorus. They also chose Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, of which we know very little about, and then Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And this Nicholas may have been the one bad apple in the bunch. Some Bible teachers identify Nicholas with the heresy that's spoken of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You remember the sin of the Nicolaitans? Nicolaitan means ruler of the people. Niko means ruler. Laos means people. The Nicolaitans practiced a bullying form of leadership. They loved to lord it over the people. They loved to be a tyrant rather than a leader. And it could be that this Nicholas rebelled against his role as deacon. Rather than serve, he wanted to be in charge. He wanted power. He wanted authority. And so he became a tyrannical force in the church. It's just a possibility. When I get to heaven, I may have to apologize to Nicholas for saying that. That might not have been his story at all. One other point. Later, elders are going to appoint fellow elders. That's how the elders get appointed. But notice here, the deacons are selected by who? By the church. Peter says, choose out from among you. And in light of that, it's interesting that all seven deacons had Greek or Hellenistic names. The church chose servants that the perceived victims of the infraction would be able to trust. Isn't that interesting? Apparently for this church, what was most important was equity and unity rather than just getting their way. Now, according to verse 6, the deacons were set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Notice the apostles' decision to prioritize God's word, to delegate these simpler matters, unclogged the bottleneck. It spawned a new season of growth within the church. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is so interesting. You know, in the first century, Israel, 8,000 priests served in the temple. 8,000. The Jewish priesthood was limited to one family, one select group, the family of Aaron. But these priests began to notice the church, how the church conducted business. That in Christ, everyone is in on the action. You remember the Holy Spirit was poured out not on just a select few, but on all of the believers. Now the ministry is even being delegated. Soon, every member is going to be a minister. Christianity teaches what's called the priesthood of every believer. That in Christ, we all have a direct connection with God. A priest, a go-between, is no longer needed. Perhaps this resonated among the Jewish priests. They knew Judaism's limits. These priests also saw how the temple veil had been torn in two when Jesus died. They were there in the temple when the veil tore in two. And it was a sign that in Christ, the separation between God and man is finally over. That you, that me, that all of us can come to God personally ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. And so many of the priests began to investigate these Christian claims. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Boy, Stephen, he's coming on strong. From table waiter to miracle worker. In a short time, apparently God rewarded Stephen's faithful service with a broader and a bolder ministry. It just illustrates the principle. Stephen was faithful in a little, and so God rewarded him with much. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. Now the freedmen were Jews whose fathers had been Roman slaves and had won their freedom. Apparently they had rallied together and they had formed their own synagogue. For some reason, they had a beef with Stephen. We're not sure what the issues might have been. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They hired perjurers. They couldn't discredit him. He spoke with wisdom and was filled with the Holy Spirit, but they hired perjurers to come in and lie against him. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Again, the Sanhedrin, the court, Supreme Court of the Jews. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Wow. Spurgeon used to say to his Bible college students, he used to tell them, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a grin on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do." Well, apparently, Stephen had a certain glow about him. You remember in Exodus chapter 34, we're told that when Moses spent time in God's presence there on top of Mount Sinai, he came down from the mountain and there was this sheen or this sparkle or this luster that just sort of lingered in his countenance. I like to call it the divine shine or the mo glow. Evidently, God's glory had a comparable effect on Stephen's countenance. And you know, the similarity between Moses and Stephen should have said to these Jews that rather than contradict Moses, Stephen was acting in harmony with him. That's what it should have said. But it didn't. They drew other conclusions. And then next time, we're going to study Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.